Well, good morning, church. It's my privilege and pleasure this morning to be in front of you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Luke Werner. Not to be confused with Luke Sedatol. By most, I'm known as the other Luke. I've been a member here with my wife at First Baptist Thibodeau for almost 4 years at this point. This is the first church that my wife and I joined after we got married, and I currently have the privilege to be serving you as a council member and in the college ministry here at First Baptist. I've now been the primary teacher of that ministry for almost 2 years for the college group, and I really do believe they help keep me young. But this morning, I'd like to start by looking at a quote with you guys. Oswald Chambers wrote in his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. Have you ever realized that you can give things to God that are of value to Him? Or are you just sitting around daydreaming about the greatness of His redemption while neglecting all the things you could be doing for Him? I'm not referring to works which could be regarded as divine and miraculous, but ordinary, simple human things. Things which would be evidence to God that you are totally, utterly surrendered to Him. So, where are we at this morning? Are we sitting and daydreaming, as Chambers puts it? Or are we actively working to glorify God? Chambers outlines something very pointed, very particular in that excerpt. It's the idea that our daily actions and our daily mindset glorify God. It's the simple idea that right thinking and right actions lead us to bringing our Creator glory. But what is that right thinking? What do those right actions look like? For those of us in the church, it is abundantly clear and is outlined for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. At this time, please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And if you are able, stand with me as we read God's Word aloud. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me, church. God, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for just another breath to breathe, God, another time to take your word in, Father. And God, I just thank you for sending your Son, God, to die on the cross, Father, that we could experience grace, that we could experience forgiveness, Father. And I just thank you for this morning and this time that we can share together in fellowship and worship of you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, this morning, I plan for us to look at how our thinking and our actions glorify God. In that mindset, let's get to it. If you have a pen and some paper or a bulletin in front of you, I encourage you to take notes. So the first question I intend for us to answer is, what does right thinking look like so that God is glorified? The quick answer, be urgently praying with sound judgment and sober spirit. So you might be saying at this point, is it really that simple, Luke? How about we find out together this morning? I want to make sure we define our terms before we move on. And so with that in mind, I'd like to take a look at a quick quote from John Piper on what it actually means to glorify God. Piper writes, Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of His attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of His manifold perfections. Make sure you catch the first part of that quote. Piper says glorifying means feeling and thinking. If we believe God to be who He is, then it is important we are working to glorify Him as His creation. But to do that, we need the right mindset, or the right way to think and feel. For us to get that right mindset and thinking, we've got to take a deep dive into what Peter and his audience would have been thinking and going through. So, 1 Peter is a book written to Christians in an area called Asia Minor. And at this time, the Christians that Peter is writing to are undergoing persecution or would be in the very near future when they read this letter. So they kind of have an idea of what's going on, and I wanted to get you guys into the mindset of these Christians. Peter is writing the letter to these Christians in hope that they will continue to trust God and be obedient to His will. And in chapter 4, where we're at this morning, in the first part of chapter 4, Peter informs his audience about what their attitude should be when they are suffering, when they are undergoing persecution. Peter tells them to suffer and to suffer well for the gospel. This is the same message Brian has been giving to us each week for the last 3 weeks in Philippians. Paul is giving that group the same idea. Suffer for the gospel, suffer well. Your suffering isn't for suffering's sake, it's for Christ. And Peter, in that same mindset, he's giving that to these people. And in that same mindset, we should take it in. So with that attitude, look with me in verse 7. Peter says to us that the end of all things near, right? So that phrase quickly becomes a problem for some, right? Peter wrote 1 Peter somewhere around 62, 64 AD. That was about 1,950 years ago. Pretty significant. The question becomes obvious. How is the end of all things near? And yet I'm standing here today preaching to you all 1,950 years later. What does Peter mean here? Was Peter claiming to know that the time that Christ was coming back to end this age and establish the next kingdom was possibly days, weeks, months, a couple of years away? Let me quickly dispel the idea that Peter even believed he could know. I won't make you turn there, but Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 clearly tells us that Jesus, while talking with the apostles, by the way, this includes Peter, Christ says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." In other words, Jesus just told Peter and his friends that it wasn't any of their business to know when He was coming back. So we can easily conclude Peter was not making a prediction. This also rules out the idea of Peter being wrong about a prediction. You cannot be wrong about something you never predicted. For us to rightly understand what Peter is saying, we have to dive into the language a bit of a word study. This is important. The word end is never used in the New Testament as a chronological end of something. The word end here does not mean to suddenly and simply stop. Instead, our understanding of the word is that a goal has been achieved, a consummation of an event has taken place, or a result has been attained. What result? What has been achieved? Fantastic question. I believe if we asked that question to Peter, he probably would have told you or I to pull up a seat. But luckily for you today, you've already found a seat. So let me fill you in on what has happened up to this point that Peter says is the end of all things. Let's travel back a good ways, start from the beginning. In Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and He also created the first man, Adam. Adam had a wife named Eve, and they lived happily on the earth. And God gave them one specific thing they couldn't do. They could not eat from the tree of life. Pretty simple, right? Well, you can probably see where this is headed. Eve eats from the tree, and sin enters the world through the disobedience and unbelief of man. And I want to stop right here just for a second. And I want to make sure I captivate your attention. I want to make sure you get this. Because if you don't get what I'm saying here, if you don't understand what I'm saying that's coming up, right? All of this talk, all of these discussions and ideas about glorifying God through actions and right mindset, it doesn't matter for you if you don't get what I'm about to say. There's a problem now. Sin has entered the world, and we're all sinful. And there's a debt owed that we can't pay back. Man has sinned against an almighty, all-powerful, all-perfect, and all-holy God. So what is there to be done about this? For the atonement or repayment of sins against a perfect God, it necessitates a perfect sacrifice. And none among us is perfect. Thankfully, God had a plan in mind. He had redemption all along planned. His name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came down to earth, dwelled among us, and on the cross at Calvary bore the wrath of God so that sin could be paid for those who believe in Him. Christ took on my sin debt so that I wouldn't have to pay for my transgressions. If that isn't love, if Peter didn't experience love, somebody should come up here and stop me. But you won't. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 proves my point exactly. Starting in verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Listen up. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let me make sure we understand this idea. Christ came to pardon the guilty. We are debtors, and as such, a debt must be paid. Colossians says, "having canceled out the certificate of debt for us." Certificate of debt is a legal term. Something is owed. So let me illustrate this real quick. If I were to go to Rouse's right now, right, and I'm going to buy enough crawfish for all of us to eat as much as we want, praise God, I'm going to have run a pretty serious bill at Rouse's, right? I probably owe Rouse's hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars. So now I've got this bill in my hand, and you know what? I can't pay it. I don't have the money. But you know who does? Gerald Andre. Gerald Andre's got the money for me. Appreciate you paying the bill, Gerald Andre. Gerald Andre paid my Rouse's bill, right? That same property transfers. We are guilty, and Christ came to pay the sin debt I could not pay. Christ came to fulfill the law I could not hope to, because I'm sinful and spotted, and He is sinless and spotless. He gave me something I didn't deserve and I can't earn. That is grace. That is mercy. That is forgiveness. It didn't stop there, though. 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave, and after being seen by over 500 people, He ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. Christ not only saved me from eternal damnation to hell, but He justified me. This is the idea that He declared not only my sins forgiven, but that I'd be counted righteous and spotless going forward. And He is currently sanctifying me in that He is making me more like Him every day. What I've provided you so far is a story of three things: creation, fall, and redemption. But we have a missing element. This is really what I believe Peter is getting to when he says the end of all things is near. After the culmination of all the events I just told you about, we have this amazing promise. And it is this promise from Christ that He is returning. And oh, it will be a mighty return. What is He coming back to do? He is coming back to judge sin and evil. And He will bring with Him righteousness and peace for His children. He will be coming back. And Peter is making sure the readers of this letter, God's people, were ready. So let's make sure we grasp this. Christ is coming back. Allow that to sink in. It was at hand in Peter's day. It is at hand today. And if we make it to tomorrow, God willing, then it will be at hand then too. So this is the end of all things that Peter speaks about. This is the urgency we are under. Will you be ready? Some of you may be saying, is this guy serious right now? Christ is coming back? I haven't heard that one before. Maybe you think I should get over it because it's been 2,000 years. That's 25 lifetimes if you live to be 80. Here's the problem with that view. It's from man's perspective. We should not be viewing Scripture through man's perspective, but be viewing and interpreting Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Depend on God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. So let's see what God's wisdom has to say about this gap of 2,000 years. Flip over a page or two with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9. And I don't want there to be any misunderstanding or question about this passage, so we're going to read this in context, as we should all Scripture. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9. Please join with me in verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, listen up. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Right there is God's wisdom. Right there is eternity. Eternity has no beginning and it has no end. Do not allow your minds to wander and think, well, He hasn't come back yet, so He probably won't. Let me remind you that none of God's attributes are designed so that your expectations and my expectations are always met. I shouldn't be fighting to make my will His will, but I should be fighting to make His will my will. Let me clarify that for you. I don't need God to understand me. I need to understand Him. He created me, so of course He understands me. He is all-knowing, so of course He knows me. But do I know Him? Am I submitting to His will? The application of this first part is twofold. First, for the believer, don't lose hope. Don't give up hope. Suffering may be present. Trials may be present. Your hope is not of this dying world. Your hope is in Christ and His eternal promises. Unbeliever, the application of this message can only be one thing, and that is that judgment is coming, whether you want to admit it or not. The world is dying, and so are you. A spiritual death and a physical death will be hand in hand for you. I advise that you take what you hear today. Simply ask God to change your heart. Right now. I'm talking about tonight, today, right now. It's not about walking an aisle and repeating a prayer after somebody. What it's about is God changing your heart so that you can be counted among Him as one of His children. At this point, I hope you understand the first part of the mindset that Peter has in store for us. Christ is coming, and there needs to be urgency for us. But this next part requires a bit more effort on our end. Peter says, continuing in verse 7, that we should be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? Great question. As we study Scripture, my hope is that we're asking these questions. So don't wait until Sunday morning to open your text. So why should we be of sound judgment and sober spirit? Verse 7 says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This tells us there's a direct relation to the mindset that you have and the effectiveness and appropriateness it has on your prayer life. Peter gives us the basis for practical thinking here. He gives us the basis in understanding that practical thinking with our prayers will glorify God. Don't lose what we just learned in the transition. Peter is saying, because the end is nearing, because we're striving and searching for eternity and we're getting there, you should pray, and you should pray with sound judgment and sober spirit. Let's camp out here for a minute and make sure we understand what those look like practically. Allow me to illustrate this. Most of you at some point have probably heard the story of Chicken Little. For some of you, it may have been some time since you've heard it or told it, so let me refresh your memory for a moment. Chicken Little is hanging out in a forest where she normally hangs out, and she's walking through and quite a few trees and very nice brush, and all of a sudden an acorn falls from a tree and hits Chicken Little on the head. Chicken Little looks up and doesn't see anything, and so automatically she assumes the sky is falling. She says, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. So she begins to run. She's going to see the king, and she comes across Henny Penny. And Henny Penny stops her and says, whoa, Chicken Little, where are you going to so fast? Chicken Little says, well, the sky is falling, and I'm going to tell the king. And Henny Penny says, well, how do you know the sky is falling? And Chicken Little says to Henny Penny, well, because it hit me on the head. I need to go tell the king. And Henny Penny says, well, let's go. Let's go tell the king. So they go together, and they're running, and they come across Ducky Lucky. And Ducky Lucky says, where are you guys running to so fast? And Henny Penny says, well, the sky is falling. And Ducky Lucky asks, well, how do you know the sky is falling? And Henny Penny answers, well, because it hit Chicken Little on the head. We got to go tell the king. So Ducky Lucky says, let's go. So they all run on, and they come across Lucy Goosey. Lucy Goosey has the same question. Why are you guys running, and where are you going? And they answer, Chicken Little got hit on the head. The sky is falling. And she says, well, how do you know? And they said, well, she got hit on the head. And they say, she says, well, let's go to the king. Let's head that way. So then all of them run together. They're heading to the king, and they come across Foxy Loxy. Foxy Loxy says, where are you guys going so fast? And they say, well, Foxy Loxy, the sky is falling. Chicken Little's been hit on the head. We've got to go see the king. And Foxy Loxy gets this smile on his face and says, I know where the king is. Follow me. I'll lead you there. Foxy Loxy heads quite a ways, and they're following him. And they get into Foxy Loxy's den, and Foxy Loxy shuts the door, and Foxy Loxy had his dinner that night. None of them came out. I actually had forgotten the ending of Chicken Little. I'd been told it many times as a kid, and I guess I failed to realize that it had a kind of a darker connotation to it. But it is absolutely applicable for us. So what does this mean for us as believers? First and most obvious, don't be Chicken Little. Pretty simple, right? So often, the things of the world are distracting us. We get wrapped up in talk of governments and politicians, wars, which Target bathroom to use, earthquakes, famine, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, violence, starvation, genocide, end-time prophecy from our best friend or crazy pastor. All of these things are a result of sin entering the world. They quickly take your mind off of praying and serving. And it puts it into distractions. And just like the fox and Chicken Little, the world eats us up. This isn't to say that we shouldn't pay attention to the things that I just talked about. But we should not allow those things to dominate our life and our attention. If we can retain what Peter is talking about right here, retain the sober-mindedness, retain the sound judgment, then we won't get wrapped up in the things of the world. Your prayers won't be like the wind, pushed one way and then the next moment pushed in another. Don't get wrapped up in the things of the world. Because what we allow our minds to be captivated by absolutely affects what and how we are praying. Just a quick recap here. God is glorified when we have the right mindset and thinking. And the right mindset and thinking is an urgency that Christ is coming back. So stay focused. Keep your wits about you and pray. So let's take that mindset we have with prayer and right thinking that we talked about, and let's put it into action. I told you at the start that right thinking leads to right living. We knocked out the thinking part, so now let's discuss the living part together. The second question I intend for us to answer today, what are the right actions to glorify God? If you're taking notes, you can sort of make like 2A, 2B, 2C. We're going to break them down into three parts for the answer. Peter provides us with instructions on how we go about the right actions to glorify God. They develop into very practical ideas. We're commanded to each of these. So each of us holds a responsibility. Something we shouldn't miss or forget in all of this is that the believers that Peter was writing to were under severe persecution. Many of them were suffering. There would have been physical suffering as well as mental and spiritual suffering. Life is hard. But when we throw in adversity and challenge into the mix, it becomes abundantly tougher. Stress begins to weigh heavy on us. And unless we are disciplined, things can take a nosedive very quickly. Quick example. You might have heard the term hangry at some point. For those who haven't, allow me to explain it. If some people don't eat often enough, they get extremely hungry, right? I think by the size I have going on, you guys can tell I get hungry often, right? Some people get hungry and a little bit angry at the same time when they don't eat often enough. And I've heard it called hangry, right? It is a terrible place to be mentally. I suffer from this affliction. My wife and I, we take car rides to see her parents in Alabama. It can be 6, 7, 8 hours depending on how long we're gone. And I'm a stickler for time. And so I'm always going to try to stop for gas and food at the exact same time. Right, the rub with this is I've been hungry 5 minutes outside of Thibodeau, right, and I get this hangry affliction I'm talking about. It's so bad that you breathe in the wrong direction. Unfortunately, my hangry attitude is coming out at you. My wife could ask me something simple like, well, what's the weather going to be like at my parents' when we get there? And my answer is going to be one that she doesn't deserve. I think I'm telling on myself here, right? The idea behind this, what I'm trying to convey to you, is I have allowed my mental condition to affect how I treat my wife. I have disobeyed Scripture because I allowed my condition to control me. Peter is telling the people, it doesn't matter how hangry you get. It doesn't matter how you're suffering or that you're undergoing trials. You're not allowed to have that condition captivate you and work outside of God's will. You're not allowed to have that condition captivate you and disobey God's word. So now obviously the people weren't hangry, but they were suffering. They were undergoing trials. Peter is saying, yes, I understand you have this condition, but don't allow it to dictate or define who you are. Don't allow it to override God's word. Don't allow it to dictate your actions. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through you so that God and His kingdom will be glorified. Each of the things we're talking about are designed so that people within the church are working together in harmony. That even amidst chaos or the condition you might possess, you find yourself glorifying God with your actions and mindset. So with that attitude and that posture, let's take a look back into the text. Remember, we are answering the question of what are the right actions to glorify God? First one we're going to look at to a be loving one another. Be loving one another. Let's see what Peter says in verse 8. Love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So, does this mean that if I love people that my sins are forgiven or perhaps their sins are forgiven? Is it really as simple as love wins? Absolutely not. Don't buy into the nonsense that love is this idea that all people are saved and all I have to simply do is love them so that I can be right with God. I won't even waste our time dispelling the nonsense that is universalism and New Age thinking. Just know this. Don't miss this, church. The only forgiveness of sins comes through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And yes, God so loves us that He sent His only begotten Son as a sacrifice. But it wasn't only love on that cross. It was also God's wrath that was poured out. And His wrath will be poured out at the end of days, and you will either be counted as righteous or you will suffer the eternal consequences. So don't bet eternity on anything other than the work that Christ did on the cross. This verse doesn't have anything to do with salvation other than that you must be saved to love like this is talking about. This leaves us with few options on the meaning of verse 8. And what we're called to do in this passage does not come naturally for man, but does come naturally for Christ working in us. Simply put, this command Peter gives is to love and love like Jesus loves. It's an agape love. Agape love is one that embraces a universal, unconditional love that transcends, that serves regardless of circumstances. What does that practically look like, though? If a brother sins against me, I need to be prepared to forgive. I need to be ready to love this brother. And in my love, this includes me overlooking his offenses against me. I'm going to use my buddy as Devin as an illustration this morning. He's not here. Most of you don't know Devin, but this story fits perfectly, and I think by now you guys have found out I love to tell stories. It really illustrates the point for us today. So Devin and I are heading out to go fishing. We're heading down to Pointe-au-Chien in Montague. I fish there often. The weather was really pretty this day. Water was nice, about as clear as it can get for Pointe-au-Chien. And just a great day out to be catching fish. I love to fish. and so we're out there and we're fishing for speckled trout and redfish. And up to this point, we've caught quite a few fish. It's been a good day. And we were probably going to turn in a little while. But we're still fishing for a bit. And all of a sudden, man, I feel my line go tight. I'm talking real tight. I heard what every fisherman loves to hear while they're on the water. My reel was pulling drag. this pulling, man, I was excited. Anytime I hear that, I'm ready. So I set the hook, and we start the fighting back and forth. We played this game for a while. It's a good sign. I know he's big at this point, right? I'm excited. He's getting tired. He's nearing the boat. And I get really excited at this point because I see what every fisherman loves to see, a big old black spot on this fish. And if you guys fish down that area, you know what I'm talking about. This is a redfish. Redfish have those black spots on their tail. He's big, big old fish. In my mind, I think I've probably caught the state record today. I know it's a personal best, but I think I'm about to be in the books, right? So Devin, he grabs the net, and he bends over. He's going to help me net this fish. And he made one vital mistake, a mistake that no fisherman should make. As he went down to help me with the fish, he grabbed my line, and my line immediately popped. And sure enough, crafty old Mr. Redfish took off, headed out. I'm fairly certain he's waiting there for me today, right? I'm going to get him. I know I will, right? So what's the point of my story, right? After Devin lost my redfish, no fault of my own here, right? After he lost this redfish, Devin certainly expected my emotions to come out. He expected me to be overly angry with him, right? That's our expectation for the natural man. Our expectation for the natural man is that he'd cuss and kick and fight and yell and shout, right? He would demean, he would berate, he would belittle. I would love to stand here before you today and tell you I didn't do some of those things. Unfortunately, I didn't exhibit the most Christ-like behavior that day. Something I've repented of, but something I learned very pointed that day, and something that this text really brings out for us. God's word is calling us to do the opposite of what the natural man does. Instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should graciously forgive our brother, which is to love him. Obviously, the loss of my fish wasn't a sin. It sure felt like it to me, though. When a brother or sister has insulted us, been unkind, gotten angry at us, talked behind our backs, lied to us, we need to be quick to forgive them. We need to be quick to love them. The passage says to be fervent in your love for one another. The idea of fervency is to be stretched or strained. It's to push me to my maximum output and limit. Your love should be stretched and tried and pushed. This won't be easy. But the next time someone offends us, let's approach it in love. Love, in this case, doesn't look like me sort of saying, well, Devin, you lost my big old red fish, so the way you're repaying me is you're going to clean all the fish and I'm keeping them. That's not love, folks. No, it's this idea that, you know what, I'm not counting it against you, which is forgiveness. Don't make your forgiveness for a brother or sister conditional. Now, I do want to be clear here. Peter is not saying that we should ignore an unrepentant, habitually sinning member of the body. 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 are abundantly clear that those who are making a practice of sin should be confronted and ultimately dealt with inside the church with church leadership. What Peter wants us to understand is that the uncharacteristic sin of a brother or sister towards us should be forgiven, should be covered by love. God loved me, and I did nothing to deserve it. Yet I can't humble myself to love another who is viewed in that same light by God. That love should permeate and run through us and present itself when others are at their worst. May we get on our knees and ask God to change our hearts so that we can love as Christ loves us. May we glorify God through our actions of love for one another. The second instruction Peter gives us so that we may glorify God through our actions is found in the next verse, verse 9. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Simply put, be hospitable. The word that we need a full understanding here is hospitable. The type of hospitality that is mentioned here in this text is in relation to opening our homes to strangers. So why do I say that? Well, let's make sure we bring it back to the text before we try to apply it to ourselves so that we can understand it. Remember, our original audience was being persecuted. They were suffering. Many of them were pushed out of their homes because of that suffering and that persecution. Right? So Peter is giving this command to the audience so that when these brothers and sisters who are traveling in foreign lands, probably with most of their possessions missing or destroyed, I would imagine, have homes that they can be in, have love, have brothers and sisters who go, come in, here's a bed, here's some clothes, here's my home. So how does that translate for us, right? We have a bit of a different construct in today's society, but the truth of God's word is absolutely timeless and absolutely for us. Most of us are fine with the idea of hospitality, right? What do I mean by that? Well, we're the South, after all. Most of us will happily invite people over to our home that we generally like, and maybe we'll go the extra mile to an extent when they do come over. When we see that word one another, it is meant in the broadest sense of the body of Christ. The text does not only mean your best friend or your brother and your cousin you grew up with, but also those within the body of Christ you may not know very well. We're not to be picking and choosing who we want over by favoritism at all. If this is what Peter had intended, he would not have added the without complaint part. Being truly hospitable can be a sacrifice. That's a good thing, by the way. It can cost money, can be inconvenient, and possibly even frustrating at times. But Peter tells us to not only do these things, but do it with a positive attitude. Allow me to illustrate this. For those of you who know me, this really isn't an easy task that I'm talking about for me personally. I'm not a fan of small talk. If I'm going to have people over to my house, I'm personally naturally inclined to have people over who I can hang out with and probably remind them they lost my state record redfish, right? So this is a tough thing for me. My wife, though, excellent at it. She's great at the kind of hospitality I'm talking about. She's always pushing us to have this couple over and that couple over. She loves to cook. She's fantastic at it. She goes the extra mile for the guests. Instead of buying the Dr. Thunder from the Dollar Tree, we get the Dr. Pepper that night. I'm in for a treat, guys. It's good stuff. But just because she's good at it and I'm bad at it doesn't mean I'm not called to it. This idea that I have to be good at something for God to ask me to do it, I don't know where we get that. And that's not what we're called to in this. God is refining you through your struggles. He is preparing you for service for He and His people. So are we willing to be obedient to God in the things that are tough? As a new member or attender in a church, there is hardly anything more welcome than the statement, "Would you like to come over to eat?" There is something special about your home. A home is where you feel safe and secure. To open up my doors to somebody is to say, come on in. It's my house. That's my table. This is your chair. We're going to eat together. We're going to be the body together. We're going to be family tonight, right now. I'm opening my home. Many of you embody this already. If I start naming the couples that have had us over the years, we would be here for quite a while, and I'd forget a few of them, which would be unfair. But know this, God will be glorified when we humble ourselves and sacrifice what we have, what He has given us. That includes the giving of time, the giving of possessions, and the giving of our home to the people of God. So we're now coming towards the end of the passage, and it really comes together for us in these last couple of verses. We're going to transition into the 2C. I told you kind of how to outline it earlier. The third and final instruction that Peter gives us so that we may glorify God through our actions is be serving with your gifts. So look with me in verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Right. So Peter says each of us has received a special gift. So use it, plain and simple. Peter then goes on, though, to break it down into two categories, speaking and serving. The list we're given here isn't exhaustive of the gifts. And the lists we see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are not exhaustive either. I'm saying this so you don't think it's as simple as two gifts and whoop, that's it. I believe Peter is simplifying it for the church here in that the gifts they have can fit into two categories. Notice as well, though, that Peter told his audience each one has received a special gift. This leads us to assume that all believers are given a gift. So you, church, according to God's word, have been gifted for service. So as we've hopped into this third point, let's not lose sight of who is on the receiving end of the service. Yet again, Peter reminds us in the text, one another. It's each other again. We are here to build up, edify, and lift up the body of Christ. Your gifting should be used for the people of the church. You may say to me, well, that sounds nice and fine, but I don't fit into one of the Sunday or Wednesday ministries going on. Well, if that's our view of service, allow me to refine it a little bit. This is true for the Big C church that we're called to edify, as it's true for the small C, the local church that we have the privilege to be a part of. If you feel like every job at the church is taken, let me shake things up for us a little bit this morning. Most of us, including myself at times, get into the idea that service can be summed up into jobs and titles and roles such as usher, deacon, Bible study teacher, nursery worker, elder, worship team minister, maintenance team minister, there are more. This thought, this process leads us to believe that if these are taken, then I've got nothing to do here. I'm simply reduced to being a passenger. I'm along for the ride. I am but a humble attender. That's the mindset that this can bring us to. I might just sit back and wait until the leader comes and asks me to do something. The other side of this coin, though, is that now we have devolved the leader's job into making multiple programs and ministries so that people, anybody, can have a job within the church, so that someone can have simply something to do. In the book Trellis and the Vine, written by Tony Payne and Colin Marshall, they state that church growth gurus say that giving someone a job within the first 6 months is key to them sticking around and feeling like they are a part of something. After hearing that statement, I believe the title of church growth guru was self-appointed. Why is it that people are willing to leave a church if they aren't given authority or a specific title, a specific job, a specific ministry that they have to serve in? We have a wrong understanding of where the real work is. The real work is in these pews. The real focus is people. People work is about taking someone or a couple of people and encouraging them, praying with them, reading the Bible with them, discussing life's problems and how God's word can be applied to those problems. If we view it from this lens, the work will never be complete. There is abundance to do. This all sounds great, right? Sounds easy at this point. Well, for some, maybe. For others, this might seem terrifying and challenging and daunting. This idea that I should seek out a person to meet with and pray with and discuss God's word with a couple of times a month, man, that might seem like a big task. So you may be saying, I don't know how to do those things, or I don't know where to start with those things. I 100% can relate to that mindset. I too, at one point, had no clue how to do the things I'm talking about. Great men in my life grabbed me by the hand and showed me what imitating Christ looks like. And they did this by showing me Scripture and how to study it, and by holding me accountable, by praying with me, and by opening their lives and homes up to me. And then I, in turn, have been able to take and are taking men by the hand and am showing them through Scripture and disciplines and inviting them into my life. This is what real discipleship looks like. Not a buzzword, but a mindset. And if we're to look for a place to start, why not start in our own homes? Fathers, husbands, by the way, I'm talking about myself here. I'm about to be a father for the first time in 2 months. I have a little girl on the way, which terrifies me, but also makes me very overjoyed. Fathers, husbands, it's time to step up and be men of God. This isn't to say that the women can't or aren't doing, but men, you are called to be the spiritual heads of your household. Start leading your family by example. So how do we do this? Peter also tells us, back in verse 11, if you look with me, in the passage, that serving will be done by strength that which God supplies. And if we speak, it will be as one who is speaking the utterances of God, or some translations say, the oracles of God. So let's quickly discuss the idea. God provides the strength. It really is that simple. This is the idea that we can't serve by our own energy. We can't serve on our own accord. He is giving us what we need mentally, physically, and spiritually each day. If you feel as though you can't do the things that we're talking about today, or you're not equipped, you say, this is a daunting task, Luke. This is too much for me. First, allow me to encourage you to pray. And then after that, reach out to a leader that you have a relationship with. And if you don't have a relationship with one of the leaders, feel free to come and talk to me. Reach out to any of your council members or staff guys. Any of these mentioned will gladly meet with you, or will set you up with somebody who can and is capable of meeting with you. God will open up these relationships that I'm talking about within the church. He will be glorified because you will be using your gifts in these relationships. And these men and these women will be used to help edify you. If we're more focused on specific job titles and roles than we are going to be focused on serving and loving people, then we've missed the point entirely, completely. People are the priority. Therefore, make those around you a priority of service. Peter sums up the why of this passage perfectly for us at the end of verse 11. He says, look with me, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The NIV translates this as so that God may be praised. Take note that if you use the NIV here, it got this one wrong. Praise brings to mind and gives the connotation of using the mouth and verbally doing something. But let me remind you from that quote that I pulled originally from John Piper, glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness. Keep in mind that glorifying is not only using the one's mouth to praise God, but it is an overflow of what is in our heart and mind. And that overflow should produce an abundance of action on our part. The way Peter ends this passage in verse 11, it's what's known as a doxology in Scripture. A doxology is defined as a short hymn of praise to God. We close in the doxology every Sunday here at First Baptist. Take a moment to digest and reflect in what Peter wrote. This is what I want us to end on. Today, I want us to end in praise. And our response to praise should be action. Let's end on this idea that we should be glorifying God by the right mindset. And the right mindset leads us to the right action. I leave you with this. Are you actively working to glorify God? Or as Chambers put it, are you merely sitting there? Church, it's time for all of us to respond in God's word. Pray with me.